Good morning. It's good to see so many of you looking bright and cheerful in your new Christmas clothes out there this morning. Some of you guys are actually looking pretty good for a change. You all look so bright and cheerful. I wonder if any of you came this morning looking forward to a little discouragement. Maybe all the good cheer and the well-wishing of the past couple weeks has just got you kind of fed up with all that, and you came looking forward to just a little harsh reality to kind of right the ship and get the equilibrium back in order. Well, if you came looking forward to a little of that, you've come to the right place this morning. Usually, on Sunday morning at this service, it's our goal to encourage and build up the saints. But when we go through the scriptures, occasionally we come to a passage that is kind of sobering, that if we look at it honestly, it's not happy-go-lucky. It makes us stop and take pause and think kind of hard about it and see how we're doing in light of what it calls us to do. And I think that's the type of passage that we have this morning. As we look at the second half of 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul is going to present four things, four action items. He's going to make four action statements that he wants the rest of us to emulate. When we get to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he will actually say, "Be imitators of me, as I also am of Christ." And what we are going to see this morning is some of those things that Paul is calling us to emulate or to imitate in his life. And as we examine Paul's example in these four action items, I think that those of you in the audience, as well as myself, will have one of four possible reactions. We're going to have four action statements and then four reactions. The first possible reaction is you may be discouraged. You may think, well, this is too hard. The standard's too high. What you're asking me to do is too tough. I don't know that I can do this, or I don't know that I want to do this. A second possible reaction this morning is you may get mad at me. You may think, well, Bruton, I don't agree with what you're saying. I don't agree that that's what the scriptures are saying for us today. I don't believe that it applies to me. You don't have a right to ask me to do this. And so you may get a little bit mad at me this morning. Another possible reaction is that you may be self-deceived. You may try to fool yourself. You may say, hey, no problem. I'm doing it. You know, the Apostle Paul's got nothing on me. I'm on top of this. There's nothing I can learn this morning. All right? You will be self-deceived. And a fourth possible reaction is that you may be humbled and challenged by what we read this morning. You may recognize that what Paul is calling us to do is not an easy thing, and that perhaps our lives fall short of it, and that we need to take stock of our lives and perhaps make some changes in the way we live. Now, before we look at our passage this morning, let me review just a little bit where we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. You'll remember 3 weeks ago in chapter 8, Paul introduced this issue of meat offered to idols. The Corinthian believers were divided on this issue. Some of them recognized that meat offered to these pagan gods didn't really mean anything because these gods were non-existent. It was meat that was offered to something that didn't exist, so it didn't matter whether we ate it or not. On the other hand, you had some Corinthian believers who had come out of that pagan idolatry, and for them to eat meat and to go to these temples where they had spent so much time before they were Christians, that bothered their conscience. They couldn't do that. It reminded them, it drug them back into their former way of life, and so they didn't think it was right. And so the Christians were divided on this issue, and they asked Paul to arbitrate, if you will. And so Paul responded, you'll remember, by saying, well, Meat is not the big issue. You don't win brownie points with God one way or the other, whether you eat or whether you don't eat. There's a bigger issue. There's a more important issue at stake here. And Paul explains that although he personally felt the liberty to eat meat offered to idols, that he wouldn't do it if it offended or stumbled a brother or sister for whom it was still an issue. And so he establishes the principle of voluntarily submitting our freedom or our liberty to do what we want to the conscience or to the good of a brother or sister. This principle was illustrated in another way in the first half of this chapter that Kevin Cooper spoke about 2 weeks ago. There the issue was compensation for ministry. And Paul argues that he was an apostle and that he had ministered to the Corinthians and he had a right to be compensated monetarily by them for the work, the spiritual work that he had performed. He argues, after all, what about all the other apostles and all the other ministers that have come through here? They've all been supported. Even their wives have received support from you for their work. And I've had the same type of ministry. Many of the Corinthians owed their spiritual standing to Paul's ministry. And so he says, I deserve to be compensated monetarily for the ministry that I have done among you. But Paul, once again, although he sees himself as having a right to that, he doesn't exercise that right. He voluntarily refrains from accepting any money from the Corinthians. Why? Well, you'll remember from the first couple chapters that the Corinthian church was divided into factions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. He had these different groups. And I think one of the reasons Paul wouldn't want to receive money from them is he wouldn't want one faction to believe that in some way Paul was beholden to them because they had contributed to him. He didn't want money to somehow inhibit or be a problem in the ministry. And so Paul would rather not take money at all than to even allow the hint of impropriety or something that would hinder the effort of the gospel. And so he forgoes something that he has a right to have out of deference, out of concern for others and for the spread of the gospel. Now this brings us to our passage this morning, where we'll see Paul is going to give us some more examples, some more illustrations of this principle at work, of how he voluntarily submits his rights, his freedom, to others for their benefit and for the sake of the gospel. Let's start again in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And so the first action statement we see this morning is, I have made myself a slave to all men. Now this verse starts by answering a question that was first asked in the verse 1 of chapter 9. He asks the question, am I not free? And here in verse 19 he answers the question, yes, I am free. I'm free from all men. I am not beholden to anybody. There's nobody that I report to. There's nobody that tells me what to do. There's nobody that I have to give an account to. I'm a free moral agent, and I answer to God alone. He alone is going to be my judge. But in spite of that, in spite of the fact that he is free, Paul voluntarily makes himself a slave to all men. Now, this doesn't mean slave in the sense of cleaning their house and serving them food. He sees himself a slave in the sense of serving them the gospel. He's a slave to all men for the sake of the gospel. Consider for a moment what he means by all men. You'll remember that Paul was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit in the early church set Paul and Barnabas apart to go to the Gentiles. That was his job description. That was the group that he was supposed to focus on. And yet when we read Acts, whenever Paul comes into a new town, he would go to the synagogue and go to the Jews. He would go to the Jews and he would go to the Gentiles. He would go to men. He would go to women. He would go to uneducated and poor people. He would go to philosophers. When he was tossed in jail, as he often was, he would try to make the gospel known to the jailers. And when he was dragged before the judges and the juries, he would try to make the gospel known to them. When he was dragged before King Agrippa, he made the gospel known to King Agrippa so that King Agrippa would say, "Paul, you've almost persuaded me." Everybody that Paul encountered, no matter who they were, Paul would seek to make the gospel known. If you go back about 25 years or so ago, there was something started in evangelical churches like Fairhaven known as friendship evangelism. I remember reading books about that, and we had some classes here at Fairhaven on friendship evangelism. We even showed some videos on Tuesday night. This was kind of a new concept, the idea that we should find people in our circle of contacts, people that we have some things in common with, people that kind of look like us and have our values, people that we naturally have an affinity toward, and we should seek to develop relationships with those kinds of people. And that somehow in the course of those natural relationship opportunities would arise for us to talk about our faith and what the Lord had done for us. Now that, you have to understand, is quite a contrast from what had been the traditional means of evangelism, something that we refer to now as proclamation evangelism, where Christians would go out into the highways and byways and confront strangers with the gospel. You would pass out tracts door to door or do open air preaching in San Francisco or something. Some of us have done some of those things. Where there was no intention of building a relationship or being friends. You just wanted to make the gospel known so that somebody could make an informed decision about Christ. I remember I must have been 19 or 20. I attended a one-year Bible school in Southern California. And one night I went to the library to work on a research paper. And as the library closed and we were filing out, there was a kind of a long-haired hippie fellow there that was trying to collect signatures for a marijuana initiative. This is way back. I mean, they're still trying to do it today, but this is back in 72. They were trying to legalize marijuana. And so he approached me and explained what he was doing, asked me to sign. And I told him I wouldn't sign it and why I wouldn't. And so I tried to engage him in conversation about the Lord. And so we struck up a little conversation. And a little while later, a Hare Krishna fellow approached us. And he was trying to sell something to raise money for his cause. Now, if you don't know what Hare Krishna is, those of you that remember George Harrison and his song, "My Sweet Lord," sometimes Christians thought that was a Christian song, but actually George Harrison was a part of this movement of Krishna consciousness. And this is something that grew out of Hinduism, out of Eastern religion. They used to be more visible. But these fellows would shave their heads and they would wear these sheets. I don't know how to describe it. They just had all these different multicolored sheets wrapped around them. And so there we are on the steps of the library, a Hare Krishna, a Christian, and a hippie. And we're having this three-way conversation. And eventually, I think the hippie despaired of ever getting us to sign his petition, so he wandered off, leaving the Hare Krishna and myself. And it was during the wintertime, it was getting cold, and so I offered to take him back to the dormitory where I lived, where we could continue talking. And he accepted my offer. He didn't know, though, that all I had for transport was a motorcycle. But he was a gamer, and so he got on the back of my motorcycle, and we're driving down Overland Avenue there in Culver City. And this fellow's going, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna." And his sheets are kind of flapping in the breeze as we're driving. And at some point I hear, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna." There's a sense of urgency. Well, the sheet on his right leg had got caught in the chain. And so it ripped it and started to unravel around his leg. And so when we arrived back at the dormitory, I had this guy with one leg covered and one leg was exposed up to the thigh. But We talked for hours, a long time into the night, with some of my roommates, and then somebody with a car gave the fellow a ride home. But that was an example of what we used to do, called proclamation evangelism. Well, the idea of friendship evangelism changed that a little bit. And I think one of the unintended, perhaps, consequences of friendship evangelism was that many Christians developed the idea that I only have to worry about my friends. You know, I'm engaged in friendship evangelism. People that I like, people that like me, people that I have common interest with. These people over here, I don't like them. They don't like me. We don't have anything in common. Therefore, I don't feel responsible for them anymore. All right? And so we allowed ourselves to exclude some, to kind of pick and choose who we felt responsible to share the gospel with. Well, Paul doesn't think that way, does he? Paul views himself as a gospel slave to all men so that he might win the more. Paul wanted to expand as much as possible the pool of contacts that he could share the gospel with in the hope that he could see the most possible come to faith in Christ. And I think that begs us to ask the question of ourselves. How big is our pool of contacts? Who do we see ourselves responsible for? Do we have a narrow little list of people that we think about and pray about? I think Paul's example would have us perhaps expand our list, expand our vision for whom we're called to reach. And then the question is, do we view ourselves as a slave to others for the sake of the gospel? I think that this would change the way we go about it if we actually viewed ourselves in the same way. Imagine, if you would, if a servant asked his slave to do something. He said, here's the list of things I want you to do for me today. And the slave responded, well, okay, I understand you need these things, but I've got a lot on my plate today. And I've got to take care of my own business. And if I have any time or energy left over, then I'll get around to doing what you would want me to do. Well, that's ludicrous, really, isn't it? A slave would not talk to his master that way. A slave would do what the one he served needed and wanted. And then if there was time and energy left over, then he would take care of his own business, wouldn't he? All right? I think many times for us, it's the opposite. We have friends, we have relatives, we have coworkers. We're interested. We want to reach them with the gospel. But it's our own business consumes our time and our energy. You know, our job and our family and all these things and ministry at the church. We're just so busy, we just don't get to it. We just don't have time. I think we can learn from Paul here this morning about the way the one he served needed and wanted. And then if there was time and energy left over, then he would take care of his own business, wouldn't he? All right? I think many times for us, it's the opposite. We have friends, we have relatives, we have coworkers. We're interested. We want to reach them with the gospel. But it's our own business consumes our time and our energy. You know, our job and our family and all these things and ministry at the church. We're just so busy, we just don't get to it. We just don't have time. I think we can learn from Paul here this morning about the way we should view ourselves and the way the gospel is made known. Look down to verse 20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. This is our second action statement this morning. Paul says, I have become all things to all men. And he illustrates what he means by that with several examples. He says when he's among the Jews, he conducts himself as a Jew. He talks about Jewish things. He uses Jewish frames of reference. when he's with people who are under the Old Testament law, who still try to keep the Old Testament law, Paul would not eat pork or work on the Sabbath or do anything to violate the law in front of them, because he knows that that then would be their focus. They would be upset or bothered or offended by that, and so it would hinder his ability to make the gospel known to them clearly. Likewise, when he was with Gentiles, he didn't feel any need to keep the law because they didn't keep the law, and Paul knew that it wasn't necessary for him. When he was with those who were weak, like the ones we read about in chapter 8, who, because of their conscience, wouldn't do certain things, Paul would be very careful in what he did around them so as not to offend or to stumble them. Again, Paul, we see this principle at work of Paul voluntarily putting himself under certain restraints for the sake of other people. Well, how would we apply that today? How do we, in 21st century America, become all things to all men? Some of you probably know, some of you that do a little reading, that this has actually become a very contentious issue among evangelical churches. On one hand, you have a group of churches, they call themselves contemporary, and they and their leaders, based on this particular verse, argue that in order to reach the world, you have to speak its language. You have to approach the world on its own terms and language that it understands. And so if you attend one of these churches, they will use contemporary music, they'll use drama, they'll have references to movies and popular culture used as a device to try to illustrate spiritual truth. But you won't hear biblical terms like sin or repentance or hell, because those are archaic and unuseful and unknown by modern man. And so you just avoid things like that. And they would sell the benefits. They would try to convince a visitor of the value, of the benefits of what it, of knowing Christ, of all that he can do for you. On the other hand, you have more traditional churches, I guess we could call them, who would argue that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. You shouldn't become like the world in order to reach the world. You shouldn't adopt worldly methods. If you're trying to call people out of the world to be saved, then you shouldn't go that direction in order to reach them. And so churches like this will talk about sin and hell and repentance and things that perhaps are a little bit uncomfortable and hard to understand for modern man. And then some churches try to have it both ways. Some of the bigger churches, they'll have a traditional service and a contemporary service. And if you go to one, everybody's dressed in jeans and shorts and sandals, and they sing one type of music, and the preacher talks one kind of way. And then if you go to the following service, everybody wears coats and ties, and they sing hymns, and the preacher talks in King James English and gives the audience basically what they want to hear. Well, what can we conclude from that? What can we do? How do we take this idea of being all things to all men and use it ourselves? I think a couple observations. One, Paul says that I have become all things to all men. All right, Paul changes. The messenger changes. The messenger adapts. But the message doesn't change. The message remains the same. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel than what I preach, let him be accursed. I mean, if anybody changes the message in any way, let him be accursed. The message is non-negotiable. And the message is that Jesus Christ has died as a substitute for us, that we might be saved from our sin and reconciled to God. And only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can a person find faith with God. That remains the same for all people, for all time. But the way we approach, the way, the method that we use to convey it can change. I think this takes some time and effort, if you think about it for a moment. All right, to become all things to all men necessitates a little forethought. You have to know who it is that you're approaching. Where are they coming from? What is their background? What is their worldview? Where do I need to be careful with them not to offend some particular cultural or personal sensitivity? How do they see things? What's their worldview? You know, how do I enter into their world and communicate to them in terms that make the gospel clear to them? That's not an easy thing to do. It takes a little work. I know in my own life, just in response to studying this passage in preparation for today, it's led me to spend a little time each morning just trying to identify the people I'm going to be in contact with later that day. Who are they? What's their background? Where are they coming from? What can I do to become all things to them? Now, I think some Christians would level the charge of hypocrisy here. They may say, well, isn't it deceitful to try to be something you're not? You know, why can't I just be myself? Why do I need to be something different than who I really am? It sounds like hypocrisy, but I don't think Paul was pretending. There was no hypocrisy involved. Paul was consistent in what he did. He was always willing to subject his freedom, the freedom to be himself, to the greater good of making the gospel known to others by trying to adapt to them. Now, someone else may ask, well, how far do you take this? I become all things to all men. I mean, how do we apply this? Do you have to become an alcoholic to win an alcoholic? Should you try to become rich to expand your ministry to the rich? A lot of Christians would like to do that. The answer, I believe, is obvious. If you go back to verse 21, Paul says there that he is under the law of Christ. That is, he obeys Christ in everything. And so Paul would not do anything that would be contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't do anything that would displease his master. So I think that makes us ask ourselves this morning, well, what are we willing to do? How far are we willing to go to become all things to all men? Verse 23, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And here we find our next action statement. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul has told us he sees himself as a slave to all men for the sake of the gospel. He becomes all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. And now this verse here pretty much covers everything else. I do everything. Everything I do with the gospel in mind. Many years ago, not too many years ago, actually, Ford used to have an advertising campaign that said, quality is job number one. Some of you will remember that. Well, Paul would say the gospel is job number one. That's his supreme focus in life, is the dissemination of the gospel. I think this is hard to accept for many of us. We tend to compartmentalize our lives into little boxes. We have our work, we have our family life, we have our hobbies and community activities, and we have the gospel over here. It's just one of four or five co-equal components of our life, and as we have time, we squeeze it in. But Paul wasn't like that, was he? I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Everything that I do is done with the gospel in mind. Now, some of us, I think, maybe hearing a little voice in our head saying, well, I can't do that. You know, I'm not Paul. Paul was a single guy. He didn't have a full-time job. You know, I can't travel all around the place preaching the gospel 8 hours a day. Well, that's right. We have to be realistic with ourselves. We're not Paul. All right? Some of us, the scriptures say when you get married and take a wife, your interests are divided. And then you have some kids and your interests are divided further. Some of you have a lot of interests divided. All right? We have jobs. We have other responsibilities. And so we can't emulate Paul's life in the sense of being mobile and maybe preaching the gospel to dozens of people every day. But I think we can share in his attitude, can't we? In doing all that we do, all that we're engaged in, all that we're responsible for, we can do all of those things for the sake of the gospel. Do you go to work? Do you work to enrich yourself? Or do you work so that you can support the effort of the gospel? Those of you that go to school, is it to please yourself? Is it to provide some future that you'll enjoy? Or is it to prepare yourself to be a better servant of the gospel? Do you have a hobby? Is the hobby for your own enjoyment? Just for you to enjoy, to get off by yourself and shut the world out and have some pleasure? Or is that hobby, that recreational pursuit, whatever it is, also used to further the gospel? Those are tough questions, aren't they? Some of us, again, I think, will fight that and say, well, I'm just not Paul, you know. I'm not made like he was. He had a personality for it. I'm not that kind of person. I don't think the Lord expects all of us to be that way. Well, listen to what the Lord says himself. Luke 14, verse 33. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all that he has. Luke 9, 24. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. I don't think Paul is abnormal or in some class by himself. He's just taking Jesus at his word and trying to do what Jesus said. All right, let's look at the last passage, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Our fourth action statement here is self-control in all things. Paul says he exercises self-control in all that he does. And he uses a sports metaphor here to help us understand what he means. Corinth was the host city of some athletic competitions similar to the Olympics. And so one of their favorite competitions was the marathon. That's where the marathon was invented, was in Greece. In these games, they would have wrestling, Greco-Roman wrestling, which we still have in the Olympics today, and boxing and a number of other things. And Paul is saying here that we need to have the same type of discipline that an athlete preparing and participating in these games would have. All of these things require a great deal of self-control. It takes focus. It takes desire. It takes perseverance to train and then to run in a marathon. And if you want to win, you actually have to train harder, don't you? You have to work harder than everybody else. You have to subject your diet and your sleep and your extracurricular activities all to this regimen, to this discipline, so you can prepare for the big race. And then the race itself is often brutal. If you've ever run in any long-distance races, or watch people that have, you can see the grimacing, you can see the pain on their face sometimes as they're trying to overcome the desire to quit. All right? But the winners, the ones that win, are the ones that fight through all that and they continue on to the end. Similarly, a boxer has to be extremely focused on what he's doing. You can't let your mind wander when you're boxing. or you'll find yourself on the ground. Okay? And when you throw a punch, you have to make sure your blows count. You can't waste your energy throwing punches that don't land. Some of you remember that old show, Sanford and Son, I think it was called, where the old man, Fred Sanford, he would get mad, and he would start throwing punches like that at people. All right, now, I never saw him ever hit anybody. All he did was beat the air. All right? And Paul is saying, we need to be careful that we don't live our lives that way. Just aimlessly, randomly spending our time and our energy. It needs to be focused and controlled on the gospel. Paul wants us to have the mindset of a winning athlete. Don't be content just to be in the race, just to be a participant. Have the control, the discipline of one that wins. Now, this doesn't mean that we're competing with other Christians. We're trying to be better than others. It's referring to this receiving this imperishable wreath. It's the prize of hearing from the Lord Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," when we get to heaven. Now, I think he really hits us hard in verse 27, the last verse. "I buffet my body and I make it my slave." A lot of Christians misread this. They say, "I buffet my body." All right? And some of us have the evidence to show that. The word buffet here literally means to bruise. I bruise my body. You think about the Apostle Paul, that was true of him. He was beat up, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, and all kinds of other things, mean and nasty things. Paul could say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. All right, he was literally bruised in his service of the Lord and for the gospel. Paul dictated to his body when it could sleep, when it could eat, when it could rest. He made it work. He saw his own body as a tool for the sake of the gospel. I think a lot of us have it backwards. We don't make our body the slave. The body makes us a slave. Our body tells us, "I'm hungry." We head for the table. Body says, "I'm tired." We say, "Good night, everyone." That's it. The body says, "I don't feel like it tonight." And so we skip the worship meeting on Sunday night because the body tells us it doesn't want to go. The spirit prompts us to go talk to a neighbor or someone. And the body overrules and says, "Well, not today. You know, maybe tomorrow. Maybe some other time." When have we skipped a meal? When have we lost a night's sleep? When has the body paid a price for the sake of the gospel? If we were in China, we find where James and Cheryl have recently returned, I'm sure they could talk to a lot of people that could answer that question. But what about us? So there it is. Four action statements that Paul calls us to emulate. "I have made myself a slave to all men that I might win the more. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And I exercise self-control in all things for the sake of the gospel." How do you react to that this morning? How do you respond to that call this morning? If you're not a Christian, this morning I think you need to think about the message. You need to believe the message. What is it that's so important about this message that Paul and many others like him would be willing to die for it, to give their whole life to it? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you don't know what this message is, and we'd love to talk to you. We'd like to make this message that Paul is so concerned about known to you. What about those of you that are Christians? How do you respond? Are you discouraged? It's not my intent to discourage anyone, but you could be discouraged by this passage this morning. You may think, "Well, the price is too high. When I became a Christian, I didn't sign on to this. I just wanted Jesus to solve all my problems. I didn't know what I was getting into. Well, if that's the way you feel this morning, I suggest that perhaps when you're alone today, you just seek the Lord and ask Him to show you what He would have you do in response to this teaching. Are you angry? I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are angry. You're saying, Bruton, I don't believe this. I don't believe that this is applicable to everybody. You know, you're laying something on us that you shouldn't. Well, if that's the way you feel, come talk to me and we'll go out to lunch and eat a burrito or something and we'll talk about it. Are you fooling yourself? Have you found yourself thinking, well, no problem. I've got it dialed in. I'm on top of it. Nothing I can learn here. No challenge for me this morning. Well, then I think maybe you should seek a second opinion. Ask your husband, ask your wife, ask one of your friends, ask one of the elders here at the church what they think. All right, see if they agree with you. Or are you humbled and maybe challenged this morning, as I was as I read this passage? I hope that's your response. Humbled, because we recognize when we're honest with ourselves that we're not living up to this call. And perhaps challenged to examine our lives and to seek the Lord's help in making some changes to do what Paul calls us to do, all things for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask you now, by your Spirit, to deal with each of us. Lord, I personally am sobered by your word this morning. It's a tough, tough challenge that we see here in this passage. And we pray that you'll guide us individually and collectively as a church as to what we can do to heed the call and to be all things to all men, to do all things for the sake of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.